emphasis are the 10 things that Luke emphasizes in his gospel. You have them on your sheet. Number one, he emphasizes the humanity of Jesus. And he has spent 2 chapters describing his birth, his infancy, and his childhood. Unlike Mark, who doesn't mention it at all, Luke spends 2 chapters on it. So he wants us to know that Jesus is a man among men. He structures his gospel in groups of 6. You'll see that from the outline that we gave you. Everything is in blocks of 6 because 6 is the number of man. That's right, created on day 6. And then his genealogy in chapter 3 doesn't go back to Abraham as Matthew does, because he doesn't want us to see Jesus as the son of Abraham, but he wants us to see him going all the way back to Adam, because Jesus will be the last Adam, according to Corinthians. In other words, Jesus is ushering in a new type of humanity on the earth. And so he emphasizes that humanity, which is going to be given to us in the Holy Spirit, which we'll come to a little later on. Number 2, he emphasizes the temple. And you'll remember that this gospel starts and finishes in the temple. And so we'll put the references up for you there. We start with Zechariah, and he sees an angel in the temple, chapter 1. Chapter 2, Jesus at 40 days old is presented in the temple. Number 3, we find Simeon prophesying in the temple, chapter 2. When Jesus is 12 years old, we find him asking the rabbinic teachers questions and probably giving them a few answers in the temple. And so Luke has a distinct emphasis on the temple at the beginning of his gospel, and then at the end of his gospel, we find Jesus cleansing the temple, chapter 19, teaching in the temple, chapter 20, speaking about the end of the age, the destruction of the temple, chapter 21. And then the last verse in Luke is that after the ascension, we find the disciples daily, this is the last verse, 24, 53, daily in the temple praising God. And so he has a distinct focus at the beginning and at the end on the temple. And we said that the reason for that is that in chapter 1 and verse 35, when the angel appears to Mary, he says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And we said that that is the same word that's used in Exodus 40, verse 34. Exodus 40, verse 34. After they had got the plans, and after they had built, constructed, and decorated the tabernacle, it says there, then the cloud overshadowed, same word, the cloud overshadowed the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So what's it saying? It's using the same word for the old tabernacle, that the Holy Spirit overshadowed it, and now God is building a new tabernacle, a new temple, and so he's now overshadowing Mary so that Jesus can be conceived in her, and Jesus is the new temple. That's why it says in 1 Corinthians, who's the temple now? You are the temple of, because we're the body of Christ. And so he has this this emphasis on the temple. Here it's destroyed. Here we find the disciples are in it because God is building a new temple by overshadowing the body of Jesus, both at conception and at Pentecost. The glory is going to fall, and you don't have a temple until you have God living in it. Okay, and so he comes to live in his temple, in his people. Thirdly, and again we're still recapping from last week, thirdly, there is an emphasis on prayer. We'll find There are seven examples of Jesus praying. That's a lot in the Gospel of Luke. If you want to turn to one of them with me, just one perhaps, 5:16, where if you don't have the continuous tense, you should have in your translation, where it says of Jesus, Luke 5:16, but he himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. He would often do it. Or 6:12, and it came about at this time, Luke 6:12, that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer. Or 9:18, these are just three examples, 9:18, where it says, speaking of our Lord's prayer ministry, and it came about that while he was praying alone. And so Jesus is often going to be in prayer. And I'm currently reading a book on Franciscan spirituality. Wonderful, wonderful, wonderful book. And Francis was a man just like Jesus, who often would pray all night. I don't know when he slept. He didn't really sleep much. He often pray all night. And one little example I read last night of he was praying in a little room in a monastery, and the bishop came and opened the door without knocking, and Francis was praying there, and the glory of God was so heavy on him. I mean, you would see it visibly, that the bishop was completely blown backwards, just as if you opened the door and there was an explosion in the room, and the door was kind of hot, and he'd blown out the door backwards as Francis was there in prayer. So beware, knock before you, if somebody's praying in there, okay, you just make sure you knock. That's why Jesus said close the door, you see, so they'd have to knock so they wouldn't get blown over by the glory. Okay, there are four recorded prayers in the Gospel of Luke. Some of them you know very well, in the garden, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. Into your hands I commend my spirit. There are two parables on prayer. One in chapter 11, you remember, is the man who's in bed with his children, and somebody comes, a guest, and he goes to the neighbor. I don't recommend this, but knocks on the door until the neighbor gets up and gives him what he needs. And the widow who kept coming to the judge, chapter 18. And so when Jesus wants to teach on prayer, he could have taught on demonic interference. He could have taught on sin being in your life. He could have taught on a number of dimensions. But what does he teach on? Persistence. So don't be surprised if you have to persist. Okay? Twice he gives. And then we have one prayer seminar, the Lord's Prayer, really the disciples' prayer in chapter 11. And I've just put, if he needed to pray, how much more do we need to pray? And just to tack on to that, there were basically three approaches to changing the status quo in the New Testament. In other words, the way things are in society. There were the Pharisees, and they basically, in the days of Jesus, they opted for cooperation with the powers that be. The Roman government, they didn't really oppose it, they didn't like it, but they said, well, we'll cooperate, you know, we won't make a fuss, and perhaps, you know, if we're good guys, the Romans, you know, will be at least lenient, will be able to humanize some of their treatment responses to us. And the church often takes that approach to oppressive societies, to injustice. They say, well, we just won't rock the boat. We just won't rock the boat, and we'll kind of wait for things to change. That was the Pharisees' option. The Zealots, they were a little bit different. They said, we're going to go in and knock the house down. And they were the equivalent of it in Latin America. We've had revolutionary theology, which is basically that we won't at all accept the status quo, but we will go out and, if necessary, use violence to push it down. That was the second approach. And the third was of the Essene community, E-double-S there, or the Qumran community, where they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. And they said, this is all so corrupt, we're just getting out of here. We're just taking off for Alaska or, you know, wherever, you know, we can get a bit of space. We are out of this mess. They were basically the three approaches. And if you were a Jew in the first century, you would opt for one of them. You would either say, well, it's a bad deal with the Romans, but they're probably better than the Persians, or they're probably better than the Greeks, and so we won't rock the boat, or you'd become a zealot and carry the bomb or whatever else you might carry, or you'd say, we're out of here, and go off into the desert, as the Essenes did. Our Lord was completely different. I say that his approach was amphibious, because he had the wonderful capacity to operate on two levels at the same time. So he could constantly be in prayer, constantly be with his Father, constantly being acting supernaturally, casting out demons, breaking principalities and powers, and yet he didn't do it just by retreating. He didn't do it by physical violence. He didn't do it by being a good boy and cooperating, but he had his feet squarely in the marketplace among men, oppressed himself, no doubt, as a boy by Roman soldiers, but with prayer, with laying down of his life, being salt into the earth, then we see the situation changes, but particularly by his prayer. Number four, the Jubilee. If you would turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, and I'll give you all the verses that I couldn't give you last week. Luke chapter 4, and we will find that Jesus says that we are now, today, living in the Jubilee. Now, this is no small thing. Okay, this is big time. This is big time. And you'll notice in Luke chapter 4, and verse 18, he quotes from Isaiah 61. He quotes from Isaiah 61, if you can see the verses up there. So Luke 4, that's the third one, quoting from Isaiah 61, which is quoting from Leviticus 25. And there Jesus says that the Spirit of the Lord is upon him. He has sent me to proclaim release. That's the word deror, deror, sent me to proclaim release or liberty, deror, to the captives. That is the Jubilee word used in Leviticus 25 and Isaiah 61. To proclaim, verse 19, the acceptable or the favorable year of the Lord. That was the Jubilee year. You remember, they had a Sabbath year every... This is a quiz for those of you who were there here. They had a Sabbath year every seventh year. What did you do, Jeff, in the Sabbath year? That's right, you didn't do anything at all. You just had a good time and walked and had a good vacation and got refreshed every seventh year. Well, after seven sevens, you had a super Sabbath. And so you just got through with the Sabbath on the 49th year, and God threw in another one, which was a Jubilee year, and so you had another year off. So you had 2 years off in succession. Now, God likes us to have plenty of vacations, okay? He wants us to be in warfare, but he also wants us to enjoy his good earth, his good creation, and his good love, and to have lots of Jubilee. Now, here in Luke chapter 4, Jesus then hands back the book to the synagogue attendant, and then he said to them, verse 21, Today, this scripture, what scripture? Isaiah 61 and Leviticus 25 has been fulfilled in your ears. So everything that the Jubilee meant, we now live in. Are you happy about that? I'm extremely happy about that, okay? Everything that the Jubilee meant, we now live in. And you'll remember it meant five things. It meant... Number one, that you were into atonement. You were reconciled with God because it began on the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 25, verse 9. Your slaves were released. Leviticus 25, 10 and 40. That's why if the Son shall set you free, you shall be free. Indeed, that's right. Debts were forgiven. That's why Jesus said, forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are our debtors. You then return to your inheritance. So everything we lost in Adam, we now regain in the last Adam, who Luke is introducing to us. And then we enter into rest. We enter into another year of rest. In fact, we get used to this idea of resting, and after a while, we just live in rest. I visited a family in France once, and they lived on a self-sufficient farm. Not because it was the cool thing to do, but they had done that for generations. They had everything that they didn't need to leave for anything. And I asked them, I said, when do you go on vacation? And they smiled at me and they said, we're always on vacation. And that's how it is. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Sabbath. That's right. I'll give you Jubilee. And so this is where the church today, this scripture is fulfilled, Jesus says, in your midst. So you can live in atonement, you can live in freedom, you can live debt-free, you can return to your inheritance that we lost in Adam, and we can live in rest. Now, we said last week that there is no evidence that Israel ever kept the Jubilee. There's no record of them ever keeping it. Okay, which shouldn't surprise us, as many Christians don't keep it either. They live in stress, they live in strain, they don't live under the anointing, they don't live in the promised land of God's provision. Okay, they may have kept it, but if they kept it, there's no record of them ever keeping it. But we shouldn't just, with the year of Jubilee, we must not just spiritualize it. Okay, that would be a danger. Okay, we can spiritualize it. But it means that in God's society, a society under the ordering of God, there will be people who move into redemption, okay? There will be a release of slaves. Now, what that means, slavery has been in most societies of the earth, okay? It simply means somebody falls to the bottom of the economic pile, okay? They now have lost everything, so they're attached to a household where they serve, okay? But that means, you see, that once in everybody's lifetime, you get everything back. And so they had all started in Israel with 240 acres. And after 49 years, Jeff has done really well. And he now owns 8,965 acres. Okay? You have to give it all back. Go back to that 240 acres. Everybody starts again. It was a phenomenal. It was a phenomenal. You see, you would never have inequality. There would be an opportunity to get back to justice. This would end poverty at a stroke. In one night, you end poverty because you all go back. There was plenty for everybody, you see. You all go back to what you had in the beginning. If you had amassed debts, imagine this. If you had amassed debts, your creditor, he had to release you. The bank, on the stroke of midnight, the red is all removed. Now, there may not be any black yet, but at least the red is gone. And we all start again. Phenomenal. Phenomenal. And I was sharing with you last week that if this was done in the third world, we could probably, if we absolved the poorest nations of their debts, which we could do, the rich nations could do, without any difficulty, if we absorb them of their debt, we would end poverty overnight, at a stroke. You see, and that was written in. This is God saying, this is how societies should operate. This is how I want it. Now, it can't happen every year, but it can happen once in everybody's lifetime. So, you know, most people, they would live to be 70, so 49 years. Or, of course, it might happen if you're really lucky when you're 21, you know, depending on when the Jubilee started, you started again. This is amazing. This is amazing economics here. This would be an amazing administration. And God has his people live it out as a witness nation in the heart of the earth that you can eradicate poverty, you can live in justice. Okay, still you're going to have the lazy man and you're going to have the diligent man. What happens? The lazy man, okay, he goes slowly down. The diligent man, he comes slowly up. But after a while, because you're now both having children, to end that inequity at a stroke, everything is leveled again. The Jubilee was amazing. We'll get to it when we get to Leviticus in about 15 years at the rate we're going. Okay, number five, the attitude of our Lord to women. The attitude of our Lord to women in the Gospel of Luke. Now, I want you to know this is just our Lord's attitude to women in one Gospel, in one Gospel. And you will notice in the Gospel of Luke, one-third of his relationships are with women. This is phenomenal. I read this last week, I'll just read it again. This will give you the background. A Jew couldn't greet a woman. Okay, if you passed one in your front garden, you couldn't greet them. He couldn't talk with a woman on the street, even if it was his own wife, daughter, or sister. You couldn't speak to a woman outside. As you know, the Jewish men would pray each morning and thank God that he had not made them a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. There was the bleeding Pharisee, so called because he walked around outside with his eyes closed, so he was often bumping into things and therefore had a bloody nose or a bloody forehead because he didn't want to defile himself by looking at a woman. Now this is not biblical stuff, this is degenerate religion. But this is how it had got to when Jesus stepped on stage. It was considered ungodly to impart the words of the law to a woman. It was better to burn the Torah than teach it to a woman. Whoso instructs his daughter in the law teaches her evil ways. So said the rabbis. Now in that context, Jesus comes. Okay? And it blows everybody out of the water. It really does. One-third of his relationships in Luke are with women. He has a meeting with women 43 times in this gospel. And then I've listed some of the women. Mary, Elizabeth, Anna, the women disciples. This is worth looking at very quickly. Chapter 8, turn there and mark it. This is typical of Luke. Then we'll go on to the women in Jerusalem, the women at the cross, women at the resurrection, anointed in chapter 7, you remember, by the sinful women, woman. But just Luke chapter 8 and verse 1. Jesus is sending out his disciples, proclaiming and teaching the kingdom of God. And it says in verse 2, and some women who have been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses, Mary Magdalene and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, so she would have been a very influential woman, Susanna, and notice, and many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means. Now some people will say, women, they really can't do very much in the church because Jesus had 12 disciples and they were all men, okay? Well, he had to have 12 who were all men, okay? Number one, because he needed them to see this was the new Israel he was creating, the church. Just like you had 12 patriarchs, you've now got 12 apostles. Number two, it would be impossible for a small mixed group to move around in that society. When I was a very, very young Christian in India, we traveled around as a mixed group. In a vehicle. And when we got to where we were going, we would stay with a missionary. Sometimes the girls would stay, at one mission house, and we would stay at another mission house. And we discovered, months and months later, that everywhere we went, they thought we were all living in fornication, simply because we traveled together. Not overnight or anything. We just traveled together in the same vehicle from town to town. So they automatically assumed that we were all having, which didn't help our witness, but we were ignorant culturally, and hopefully we've learned a few. So it would be impossible for that tight band okay, to be male and female. So they were all men, they were all Jews, they were all free, okay, there were no slaves among the 12, and they were all Galileans with the exception of Judas. Okay, that doesn't sound very kingdom-like, does it? It doesn't sound very heterogeneous, but you've got to start somewhere. And so pretty soon it's Jew and Gentile, it's male and female, it's bond and free. Okay, it's Galilean and Judean, and it begins to spread out. But the astonishing thing here, you remember last time in the Gospel of Luke, we were saying for nearly 10 chapters in Luke, they're on the road going to Jerusalem. This is a gospel on the road going, but this group of women, they weren't in the tight core, but they were like the followers. They were following on behind, because they were getting caught up into this Jesus movement. Very, very unusual. There was nothing paralleling this in rabbinic Judaism. But this is what our Lord does. And then if you just toss in a few others, I mean, I've just tossed in four from the Gospel of John. You've got the woman at the well, you've got Mary and Martha, you've got the woman taken in adultery, and you've got him being anointed by Mary. Not the same as the sinful woman, another anointing. And so you have got Jesus almost being provocative in his culture in honoring women in the image of God. And he wasn't afraid. He wasn't afraid to become unpopular, to elevate being female to what it was in Genesis. He made them male and female. In the image of God made he them. And so our Lord is very courageous. Very courageous, and it is very stunning. It's very stunning in that context. Number six, we will pause for some questions after a while. His attitude to children is no less radical. Number six, his attitude to children. And so we will find the childhood of Jesus is mentioned in detail. Three times Jesus does a miracle on an only child. Okay? You remember the widow's son at Nain, chapter 7, Jairus' daughter, chapter 8, and the paralytic boy, chapter 9, on an only child. It specifically says that in the text. Okay? He used children. Now get this. This would, if you were a Jew, you would faint. He used a child, if you're a religious Jew, and said, got a little child, and said, now the kingdom of God is like this. I mean, you should not say these things. They'll take you out and crucify you, which is what they did, because he said these things. And as I said, in the ancient world, we kind of get all gooey and sloppy about children, but they weren't in the ancient world at all. And so it was nothing for Pharaoh to kill all the baby boys. Nothing at all. Do you see what I mean? They weren't particularly valued. Nothing for Herod to kill all the children in Bethlehem under 2 years old. They did it. Nothing in the Old Testament for them to sacrifice their children to the god Moloch. Nothing for them because everyone wanted male children, more male children than female children. Because you could keep them in your household, you see, and they were like your insurance for your old age. And so if you had too many girls, you just dumped them outside the city gates. You just dumped them and they would die. This was the attitude in the ancient world, okay? And of course a child wasn't even part of the household of faith until they had their bar mitzvah at the age of 12. But Jesus scraps all that. And he begins to give children the value. You see, much that is in our society, you see, we live in this society, we live on Christian capital. And what I mean by that is we have this value for children, okay? Where did it come from? It wasn't just in our genes. It came from Jesus. That's where it came from. Okay, and often these things are kind of latent in our society, and we think, well, everyone's this way, everyone isn't. Same with our attitude towards animals. We are humane towards animals. Most cultures, they're very, very cruel towards animals. Where does it come from? It comes from the Gospels. Okay, so his attitude to children, that was number six. And number seven is the Holy Spirit. Let me switch off our clanky coming on.
Okay.
There are more references to the Holy Spirit in Luke than the whole of Matthew and Mark combined. Luke is going to be the one, both in his first volume, his Gospel, and his second volume, the Acts, he is going to be the one that begins to help us understand how we can live in the power of the Holy Spirit. And you'll see this in a moment, we'll develop it a little bit further. But we are indebted. Imagine if you did not have the book of Acts with all its paradigms of the Holy Spirit. We would be greatly impoverished. But Luke is the one who lays it all in, and you've got it there. John the Baptist is filled with the Holy Spirit. Where?
In the womb.
Mary, the Holy Spirit overshadows her. Elizabeth, she's filled with the Holy Spirit when she hears Mary's greeting. Zechariah is filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesies. Simeon, it says the Holy Spirit was upon him. Now you've got to realize that the Holy Spirit's not mentioned much in the Old Testament. Suddenly he's everywhere. He's released, he's active. The disciples are given power and authority in the Holy Spirit. Jesus is conceived, baptized, tested, empowered. He rejoices in the Spirit. He teaches about the Holy Spirit. He casts out demons by the finger of God, the Holy Spirit, and he promises them the Holy Spirit. Now we'll deal more with this if we've got time in a few minutes, but I just want to lay it in to you to get the flavor. Again, you see, we read this and it's familiar, but you're coming from an Old Testament background where the Spirit is spoken of many times, but not in this way. The other significant thing is every reference that Luke has to the Holy Spirit is always about empowerment for the kingdom of God. Okay? So John the Baptist is going to do something for the kingdom. So is Mary. So is Elizabeth. So is Zechariah. Okay? It's not so that we can have a holy huddle or a charismatic prayer meeting or a good fellowship group. It's so that we might be equipped to incarnate the Son of God and bring in the kingdom on the earth. That is the Holy Spirit in Luke and in Acts, and we'll see that again in a while. Number eight is the poor. On your second sheet, there are seven or eight parables that contrast poverty and wealth or stress economic need. And those parables, some of them, are outlined there for you. And it might be that Luke, writing after the church has been going for a generation, the church is beginning to move away from its radical approach to the poor. And so he begins to lay in some of the teaching of Jesus about the poor, as he'll do in Acts 2 and Acts 4, where it says, "And there was no needy one in their midst." And I did quote last week, but I'll do it again, just so that it's on the tape. This is Augustine, one of the great theologians. Probably if you said name five great theologians in church history, Augustine would be one of them. And this is just one sentence by Augustine in this regard. And he says, "Whatever you have in excess, whatever you have in excess is not your own property." And in summing up the teaching of Jesus, the teaching of the early church, and the practice of what we call the sub-apostolic church, the years years after the apostles. That's why John Wesley said, "If I die with over 30 pounds, he said, I'm a robber, I'm a thief, and I'm a liar." Because they took this teaching about the poor seriously, very, very radically. They taught more, the early church and the church fathers taught more about poverty and wealth than any other ethical issue, including war, because that was the great issue. And it has been through the ages. And so we had a little discussion about that last week, and so we won't continue it here. But I will reiterate the same quote, and this was a United Nations study published a month ago. The seven richest men in the world could wipe out poverty and provide access to basic social services for the quarter of the world who live in severe need, according to the UN. Seven men, their personal wealth, if they realize their assets, they could wipe out poverty in the 25% of the earth that doesn't have clean water, where children are sick and dying, and so on and so forth. So Jesus steps on stage, and he upsets everybody, and he says, this is good news to the
poor.
Okay. They thought it was good news to the rich. He says it's good news to the poor. Two final things in Luke, and we have finished. There is an emphasis on the Gentiles. I'll put up the references for you. Notice I'm saying Gentiles. These are people you couldn't go in a Gentile's house. You couldn't greet a Gentile. If you met in McDonald's a Gentile, you would have to leave because you couldn't eat with a Gentile. Can you imagine that? I mean, we think it's bad between, you know, it was bad between black and whites. I mean, this was, you couldn't go in their home. You could not eat with them. It was, talk about, you know, apartheid. This was ultimate apartheid. What does Luke do? Starts talking about the people you shouldn't talk about again. You see, this is all radical stuff. And so we have got, in the genealogy of Jesus, we've got Ruth, who is a Moabite. She's a Gentile dog, and she's in the genealogy of Jesus. You've got Rahab, who was she was a prostitute. Now, if your great-great-grandmother was a prostitute, you might try and hide it, particularly if she was a Canaanite as well. But no, this is the truthfulness of the Bible. And then we've got Naaman the Syrian mentioned. You remember Jesus, he says there were many lepers in Israel, but only one was healed. Okay, and he was a Syrian. And there were many widows in Israel, and Elijah was only sent to one of them, and she was a Gentile. And do you remember what they did after he gave that little sermon? They tried to kill him. They took him to the edge of the cliff, you remember, this is Luke 4, and tried to throw him over. They tried to kill him because he mentioned two examples from the Old Testament where God loved Gentiles, Naaman who he healed, and the widow who provided a shelter for Elijah. And they are so enraged that he could begin to teach that God loved the Gentiles and the covenant could be towards them, that they try and kill him. They try and murder him for that. So again, we've got women, we've got children, we've got Gentiles. Next we're going to have crucifixion. That's right, we are. It was too much. We've got then the end of the Gospel, 24, that's repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to all nations. That means the Gentiles. This was scandalous. Scandalous. The book of Acts will focus on Paul's mission to the Gentiles. And Luke himself is a Gentile. He's the only New Testament writer who was. All the others were Jews. Okay, so this is this amazing, amazing gospel. Lastly, in Luke, we have a paradigm introduced on how the 12 were trained by Jesus. It's a wonderful book. It's out of print now. It's called The Training of the 12, and uses some of this material. But I'll just talk you through it very quickly. I'd like you to follow in your Bible so you get the feel of it. Turn to chapter 5 of Luke. I'll put it all off. I'll put them all up, and then I'll read the verses to you. This is the training of the 12, and you'll notice that we begin in chapter 5 and verse 10. Chapter 5 and verse 10, where it simply says there, and when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. And so they begin, a disciple is a follower. So they simply begin by imitating this man. That's what a disciple would do, begin to imitate the master. That's the initial step. There is a call to discipleship. Secondly, there is a call to apostleship. Chapter 6 and verse 12. He spent the whole night in prayer. Then he called his disciples. He already had a group of disciples. We don't know how large they were. And he chose out of that group 12, and he designated them as apostles. Now, they won't be apostles until the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost. But they have their designation. They have their destiny. The seeds are sown in their hearts. Thirdly, there's a call to apprenticeship. Chapter 8 and verse 1, where it says, "And the 12 were with him." It's even more explicit in Mark 3:14, where it says, "And he appointed 12, and this is all it says, to be with him. To be with him. You know, an apprentice, if you're an apprentice carpenter, an apprentice plumber, what you do is watch the master at work. That's how you learn. Watch him cut the log. Watch him saw the board. Watch him make the joints. That's what you do. That's an apprenticeship. And they were apprenticed, and they went around with him, watching him cast out demons, learning how to do it. Watching him healing the sick, learning how to do it. The next call, number 4, the call to partnership, chapter 9 and verse 1, he now sends them out. And if you look carefully in Matthew 12 and Luke 10, you'll find they are sent out 2 by 2, okay? Because in the business of the kingdom, we don't go it alone. We don't go it alone. And he sends them out 2 by 2 because we are in partnership, not only because it's good to be in partnership, but as Paul says in Timothy, what you've learned of me, commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And so we should always have those alongside us who we are mentoring. That's why you're sent out 2 by 2, so that you can begin the mentoring process over again. And then fifthly, I have a call to discipleship, apostleship, apprenticeship, partnership, and then a call to martyrdom, number 5, because he says that you remember that repentance and forgiveness of sins must be preached in his name to all nations, Luke 24, 47, 48, and you are witnesses, and of course that is martyrs of these things. So finally, you have got to have something to say about your own witness to the risen Christ. It's no good going to Bible college or reading theological books or coming to the Fusion School of Ministry. The bottom line is that you yourself have walked with this man. You have talked with this man. You have been with this man. You have witnessed his workings. They witnessed it in Palestine. You witness it in Chicago, or in Omaha, or in New York, but it's the same principle. And we live out of our first-hand testimony to our interaction with the risen Christ. So I'm just going to say a few more things about the Holy Spirit in the writings of Luke before we close down Luke's Gospel, but I'd like you to get the feel of this, because it's very, very important. So we're back to the section on the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, the Spirit, the Ruach in the Hebrew, or wind or breath, is mentioned in 22 of the 39 Old Testament books. That means that there's some mention of the Spirit in about half the books in the Old Testament. There are 86 passages referring to his person or his work. There are 13 in Isaiah and 15 in Ezekiel. They're the books of the Old Testament that has the most to say about the Holy Spirit, Isaiah and Ezekiel. In contrast, if we go to the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, how? How is he introduced by John the Baptist? He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. This is his introduction. The curtain goes up. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And John throws in, yes, he's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. he removes the negative so you can get the positive, this wonderful inflooding of the Holy Spirit. Now, notice in the Gospels, four books, we have 56 references to the Spirit. In the writings of Paul, 13 books, we have 112 references to the work of the Spirit. And in one book, volume 2 of Luke, in one book we have 57 references. Okay, in one book, 57 references. That's nearly as many as in the whole Old Testament. In one book, this is Luke. Luke volume 2, the Acts of the... Many say it should be the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because that's really what it is. Luke 2. And just for your information, there's no mention of the Holy Spirit in Philemon, 2 John and 3 John. But those books are only a page each, okay? So, and there are analogies of the Holy Spirit in them, but no specific reference. Okay, now let me point out one other very intriguing thing. You won't get down all these references as I'm going to go fast, okay? I want you to get the feel of where we are. If I can put this up. It's the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, okay? You will find the Holy Spirit breathing upon the dry bones, Ezekiel 37, coming upon the judges, whether it's Ehud or Samson, the Holy Spirit comes upon them. You'll find the Holy Spirit filling Bezalel, Exodus 31, because he's going to build the tabernacle, okay? If we're going to build God's temple, we need to be filled with the Spirit. You'll find the Holy Spirit clothing Amasai, who is one of David's mighty men, clothing at 1 Chronicles 12. You'll find in Ezekiel 3 that the Spirit rushes upon Ezekiel. Numbers chapter 11, that the Spirit is resting on the 70 elders of Israel. Isaiah 44, that the Spirit is poured out on the dry and thirsty land. Now, we go into the New Testament. And we will find exactly the same words used. And so Jesus breathes on them. That's Ezekiel 37. The Holy Spirit comes upon them. This is the household of Cornelius. Acts chapter 10. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 4. In Luke 24, tarry in Jerusalem until you're clothed with the Holy Spirit. Can you read me? Okay. Acts chapter 2, we hear the Spirit as the sound of a mighty rushing wind rushing upon them, as in Ezekiel 3. John, the Holy Spirit is resting on Jesus, and in John 14:16, he will rest on us, as in Numbers 11. And Peter speaks on the day of Pentecost that God has poured forth this which you both hear and see, as he was poured forth in the book of Isaiah. And so you say, well, what's the difference then? We seem to have all this wonderful work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. He's filling, he's inbreathing, he's clothing, he's rushing upon. You know, what's the big deal? What's the big deal about the New Testament? I mean, didn't they really have it all then? No, they didn't. No, they didn't. And we are the ones. Elijah would have died to live in 1997, because that was the age he saw, okay? Isaiah would give everything he had to live in 1953, because it's the age when the Holy Spirit would be wonderfully available. So just some little distinctions, and these will come out in both Luke and Acts and John. Okay, we have the Old Testament and the New Testament there. In the Old Testament, he is with them. Okay, this is predominantly, there are some references, as we saw, to the Holy Spirit being in them, but very, very few in the Old Testament. He was largely with them, but in the New Testament, he is in you. Jesus says, John 14:17, he is with you. They'd known that in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God being with Israel, whether they went into battle or whatever. But now, he's going to be in you, okay? So the Holy Spirit in you is a phenomenal thing. This is the new covenant, okay? He is in you. You go to bed tonight and he is in you. You get up tomorrow and he is in you. You did not have this in the Old Testament. Okay, now in the Old Testament it was temporary. The Holy Spirit would anoint somebody, then the anointing would lift. Or there would be a Samson and he would be equipped for mighty deeds and then the anointing would go. And in the Old Testament it was always, Bezalel is filled with the Holy Spirit to build the tabernacle. When he's done his work, that fullness lifts. But in the New Testament it is, okay, the gifts and calling of God, the gifting and calling of God, it says, are without repentance. God doesn't remove them. Doesn't remove them. Sometimes you can be disobedient and God will still not immediately remove it. This is why, interestingly enough, you get some famous evangelists and they will be into financial mismanagement or they'll be into alcohol and still will preach with power because God is slow. God is slow to remove that abiding gifting. In the Old Testament, he was on some flesh, usually the elites, the prophets, the priests, the judges, okay. But in the New Testament, he's going to be poured out on all flesh. Even your sons and your daughters are going to prophesy. Amazing, amazing. What a statement. Even your sons and your daughters. Not even come to bar mitzvah yet, and they're going to be prophesying. So it's not the elite anymore. In the Old Testament, there is an emphasis on power. The Ruach, the power of God, is this mysterious force that equips people to do things. In the New Testament, yes, we have power, but this power is now revealed wonderfully to us as a person. Okay? And he's very personal. You know him. He speaks with you. It's not just an empowerment, a kind of a neuter word, you know, just it's not an it's, you see. It's now it's modeled sometimes in the neuter as water, as wine, as air, as oil, but that's only to teach us how we can appropriate him. You can drink him in. He can be poured out upon you. You can breathe him in. So we have these models, okay, that are, as it were, neuter nouns, okay, not that's only so we can appropriate more deeply, not the it's, but the him. In the Old Testament, it was, the Spirit of God was almost depersonalized. It was just God's raw power on the earth. Okay? In the New Testament, it's not just that we have the Spirit, but we have the Spirit of Christ. And so now the Spirit of God has a human face. We can understand that. And you remember Jesus says, John 14:6, I will pray the Father and he will give you another comforter. So if I'm going to say I'll give you another apple pie, what does that mean? That means you've got one already. Okay, if I'm going to give you another one. So I'm going to give you another comforter. What comforter did they have already? Jesus, that's right. And when he says another, there were two Greek words for another. One is heteros, from which we get the word heterogeneous. It's another, but it's another of a different kind. The other is allos, which is another of exactly the same kind. I will give you another comforter, allos, just like me, just like me. So now the Spirit of God has a human face. He's just like Jesus. This is the difference. And then finally, in the Old Testament, he was given for task, and in the New Testament, he is given for tasks and character because we have his gifts and his fruits. And so we have in the New Testament, beginning with Luke, both his gospel and his second volume, Acts, we have Luke to thank for this tremendous broadening of our understanding of the work and the person of the Holy Spirit. And on the handout that you had tonight, you will see on one side it says the work of the Spirit in the life of Jesus, and on the other side you will see the work of the Spirit in the life of the believer. And I think I listed 26 things there. that the Holy Spirit, 27 things that the Holy Spirit will do for you. Okay, this is the age of the Spirit. This is the age of the Spirit. And it's Luke who is our... Luke begins to open this door for us. Now obviously in the Pauline epistles, in the epistles of Peter, they're going to continue it. But we have Luke to be thankful for, both in his gospel and in the Acts, for opening the doorway, the gateway.